Well, dear congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, let's continue to worship our God this morning in the ministry of His Word. I invite you to take your copies of God's Word and turn them to Psalm 46. Psalm 46. If you remember, 3 weeks ago, I know it was a long time ago, we opened up Psalm 46, and I feel like I would be shortchanging you if we didn't come back and mine out a little bit more of what the Spirit of God has for us in this rich psalm. And so we're going to come back to it again. And I'm going to read the whole psalm in your hearing, all 11 verses. So let us give our attention to the reading of God's Word, Psalm 46. To the choir master of the sons of Korah, according to Alamot, a song. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling, Selah. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice, the earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress, Selah. Come behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Selah. Thus far the reading of God's Word. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our God stands forever, and we are grateful for it. Beloved, would you bow with me and let us ask the Lord for help this morning in the ministry of the word. Father God, what a rich psalm. Father God, we thank you that through Jesus Christ we can indeed see you as our refuge, our mighty fortress, that fortress into which we can run in times of need, in times of fear, in times of trouble, in times that we're at our wit's end, in times, Father, when we're having a panic attack, we can run there, Lord. Because your provision in Jesus Christ, this package of salvation and this thing that we call redemption is not just to get us into heaven, but it is to give us life everlasting starting when your Spirit opened our eyes and we repented of our sins and we trusted in Jesus Christ and we were and are and evermore shall be a new creation. Father, we have the tools, we have the resources that we need to calm our hearts. And it is you. You are our refuge. And Father, I pray this morning through the ministry of your word that you would give us yet more tools to understand how so much of our striving is self-induced. So much of our striving, Father, is not for your kingdom as much as it is for our own kingdom. And so much of our striving, Father, is a conflation of the agenda of our kingdom with the agenda of your kingdom. I pray that through the ministry of your word this morning, you would make a clear delineation between that which is our agenda in our kingdom for our pleasure and our convenience and our comfort, and that which is your agenda and your kingdom and your will. And I pray that as we are able to make that bifurcation, that you will allow us to heed the imperative of the psalmist when he says, be still, stop it, stop striving, and know that I am God. Help us to know that you are God this morning. Help us to know that you will be exalted among the nations. Help us to know that you will be exalted on the earth. And help us, Father, to connect that to right now, to Monday morning, to 2 a.m. when the kids get us up, or there's a bump in the night, or there is cold sweats about us because we're fearing about whether you're going to provide or not. I pray that you would help us to stop striving and be still and to know that you are God. Help your servant this morning, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as I said, 3 weeks ago, we opened up this psalm. And I thank God that in His providence we did, because shortly after that I went on an excursion in the Grand Canyon for about 8 days. And below the rim in the Grand Canyon, there is no cell phone reception. And you cannot look at your email, you cannot look at your news feed, and you cannot speak to or contact your family. And I'm not much of a worrier, but I found myself in those days worrying about all the things that might possibly happen to my family. They were kidnapped by Ukrainians and held hostage. The house burned down to the ground. Not all the houses in the neighborhood, just that house. They got an unknown disease that ate away their face. I mean, all these things that might have or could have happened. And what I was doing is what I always tell us not to do with the authority of God's word, to forecast and broadcast and prophesy something that's going to happen in the future. And the reason we shouldn't do that is because we're acting as prophets without authority. Let me say that again. We're acting as prophets without authority. God has not told us that that is going to happen. And really, oftentimes, I would submit to you that it is Satan and his hordes that are whispering in your ear, because if you read Screwtape Letters, this is the strategy of Wormwood et al. They want to get you to erode the foundation of faith in God and his provision and that he's good. And they do that through anxiety and fear. And as I was putting this into practice this last week, it was extremely helpful. I was cultivating the practice, the spiritual discipline of being still and knowing that God is God. And really what I want to do in the sermon is mine out what that means. I really want to focus on verse 10. But before we get into that, what I want to do is just recap very quickly what we said last time as we opened up Psalm 46. And the first thing is that this psalm is not for those who are self-sufficient. This psalm is not for those who are independent. This psalm is not for those like Peter who said, "Lord, though all others betray you, I will not betray you." Just, you know, hours and days before he did that very thing, right? Because he was self-sufficient. He didn't need help. He was strong and mighty. Peter, no, we are not independent. We are dependent. We are not sufficient. We are insufficient. And what we need is to realize our great and deep and broad and wide need of God as our mighty fortress. And this psalm helps us to do that. I also said last time that this psalm does something that is, I think, uncanny. I think that as a counselor, it may seem counterintuitive, but what it does in verses 2 and 3 is it actually, coming back to the ways in which we broadcast or forecast what's going to happen in the future, actually encourages that. Think about the worst case scenario for a moment. Think about as bad as it can get. Verse 2, "Therefore we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling." The psalmist has quite the imagination, doesn't he? Think about the worst possible case scenario and then ask yourself a battery of questions. If all of these things happen in a parallel universe, would God still be God? Would his kingdom trajectory still be on track? Would he still be good? Would he still be carrying out his good purposes for you? Would his purpose and intention for you still be good, or will it somehow have shifted to some devious God that wants to smack you or smash you? No, God will still be good, and His intention for you will still be good, and that will not catch Him off guard. And in fact, we will see, we will learn to God, not God. God is not in a process. God knows and knows all things at all times, but we are in a process of understanding and learning, and we will be reminded in that moment that God is using that very thing to sanctify us and make us more like Jesus Christ. We also said last time that fear functions like arthritis. Remember that? What does arthritis do? Arthritis attacks the immune system. Arthritis attacks the very thing that's supposed to protect your body. And if faith is the thing that is going to keep us clinging to the promises of God in the future and in the now time, the very thing that fear does is seeks to erode the foundation of fear. Because if fear can erode that foundation such that that foundation of faith is no longer there, then you no longer have the promises of God. They're no longer for you. You no longer believe them. And so we need to be aware that fear functions like arthritis in attacking faith, which is supposed to protect us from harm. And I want to remind you that both faith and fear orient us toward the future. Fear prompts us to think about the danger awaiting us in the future, whereas faith prompts us to look beyond the near future and look to the far future, the end of all things, and see there what is reserved for us by faith in heaven, as Peter says in 1 Peter 1:3-5, that our inheritance, which is imperishable, okay, undefiled, is waiting for us in heaven. What reminds us of that on a daily basis? Faith. So faith looks beyond the near future and looks to the far future. So Psalm 46 is especially helpful for those who struggle with fear because it gives us the very thing we desire in the midst of our struggle. What is it? Present help. Look at verse 1. Verse 1 says, God is our refuge and strength. And then note this phrase, a very present help in trouble. Now, I bring that up because if you've been here for 5 minutes, you know that we talk a lot about the eschaton, the new heavens and the new earth, the future, the full and complete, all-inclusive package of salvation, right? We look to that, but sometimes people hear that when we are reminded from the pulpit of the eschaton, the new heavens, the new earth, the resurrection body, and they say, yeah, Josh, I know that we're fine in the future, but I need help now. I need a very present help now. Well, here it is in verse 1. God is for us in the moment a very relevant and a very present help for us in the throes of anxiety and fear. And I want to submit to you this morning, dear congregation, that if we don't see the connection between God being a real and present help, not a mythological help, not a fairy tale help, not a pie in the sky, by and by help, but a real, concrete, historical help in the person of Jesus Christ, what He has done, what He's doing, what He will do. If we don't see that, then what I would submit to you is that your faith is exceedingly weak. I'm not trying to be mean, but I'm trying to tell you and trying to raise your eyes up to heaven where Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father and connect your problems, your anxieties, your fears, your forecasting with God who says and promises and holds Himself out to us in this verse this morning as not just a help, but a very present help, a very relevant help, a very now help. So how is He? Well, last week I offered you one way in which the psalm describes God as a very present help. You remember it, but I'll repeat it. God is a present help to us in times of trouble when we behold His track record. Verses 8 and 9. Behold His wondrous works. Remember that? When Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, sent the Rabshakeh, the highest ranking general, to Judah, and Hezekiah was king at that time, And basically, Assyria had Judah under siege, and the Rabshakeh came out and he was announcing to all the people, don't trust in your weak God. I mean, look, our gods are the ones that have allowed us to have victory to put you under siege. Our gods are the ones, if you've read the newspapers, who have brought into subjection all these other nations and all these other kings and all these other peoples. And Israel, I just got to ask you, where were the gods of those peoples? Our gods defeated those gods, and our gods are going to defeat your puny God. And by the way, you only have one God? What's wrong with you? We have many gods. Just by that mere notion, you should see us as superior, because whereas you have one God, we have multiple gods. And the people were in fear, and the people were trembling. And what did Hezekiah do? He took the letter that Sennacherib had sent via the Rabshakeh to Hezekiah, and he went into the temple and he laid it out before the Lord. And as I said a few weeks ago, that's what we should do in times and troubles, is we take our troubles, we take our concerns, and we lay them out before the Lord. We put them before the Lord and ask him to act in that moment. And what happened? As he prayed before the Lord and poured out his heart before the Lord, that night, the Lord sent an angel of the Lord and killed 185,000 Assyrians. And some messenger the next morning went to the camp of the Assyrians, and they saw chariots burning, smoke going up, corpses just littered throughout the camp of the Assyrians. And what we are reminded to do here is behold the wondrous works of the Lord and be still in the midst of remembering those works. What does that have to do with us? Very simply, you look back on your life and you recall the wondrous works of God in your life. You look back on your life and you recall that time. I've heard so many stories when people are like, it's the end of the month. There's no more money at the end of the month. Where are we going to get the next meal? Where are we going to pay this bill? And then out of the blue, there's a check in the mail. They couldn't see it coming, but the Lord provided. How many times has the Lord done that for you? How many times has the Lord provided for you when you, as that song goes, he will make a way where there seems to be no way. And what we need to do is we need to look back on God's track record and say, look, this is the way that God operates. He does the unthinkable. He works in mysterious ways. He even works through pagans. He brings about his will through pagans. He strikes a straight blow with a crooked stick. God is amazing. Why am I fretting? God can do marvelous things. That's the first way in which he is a very present help in time of need. But I want to consider two more ways this morning. Two more ways in which the psalm puts forward God is a very present help in time of need. And here's the first way. God is a very present help to us in times of trouble when our agenda is absorbed into and controlled by his agenda. Let me say that again. God is a very present help to us in times of trouble when our agenda is absorbed into and controlled by his agenda. And this is really what verse 10 is all about. Be still and know that I am God. Another way to say this is God is a very present help to us in times of trouble when we are more concerned about his exaltation than our comfort and convenience in any given trial. Because I hate to break it to you, as Americans, really probably just as humans, we are creatures of comfort. We want things to be just so. We want things to be just right, or we're not going to play the game. But when we care more about God's agenda, what he's doing, even in the hard things, then we can be still. So let me unpack this a little bit. In view of all the tumultuous circumstances that he mentions in verse 2 and 3, I've read it multiple times, the earth giving way, the mountains being moved, okay? This is really kind of our idea of being at our wit's end. You ever heard that term? I'm at my wit's end. What does it mean to be at your wit's end? Well, your wit is really your reason, your smarts, okay, your plans, forget it, your ability to fix and solve things, okay? And when you're at your wit's end, that indicates you've done everything you can do. You've exhausted your resources. You've exhausted your ideas. You've tapped all your friends and your acquaintances and your favors. You've called them all in and you are at your wit's end. You can't do any more. And now something outside of you has to happen. And it's at that point that fear and anxiety come in because of the fear of the unknown. And when that happens, listen to me, we get frantic. We get frantic. And I would submit to you that we do one of four things. I want you to note them down, whether you write them down or I don't care. Mentally take a note of them, that's fine. But when we're in this moment, here's what we do. And I guarantee you that some, if not all of you, can identify yourself in one, if not all four of these reactions. When we get into these places in life, number one, we go into defend mode. We go into defend mode. This is often the case I've seen in my ministry when I go to confront somebody in sin, and I'm not the first one. I'm usually the third or the fourth or the fifth. And there's real sin. They're not making it up. And people just have a tendency to just defend themselves. They don't see it. They're blind. And by the way, when I say people, that includes me. We go into defend mode. It wasn't me. It's not my fault. You know, it's the classic Adam. It's the woman you gave me. It's not me. Or secondly, we go into protect mode. We go into protect mode. So it's one thing to defend our reputation. It's another thing to protect. And oftentimes, here's the thing, at all costs, even if that cost is a sinful action, we protect what we hold to be dear. Whether that's as an alcoholic protecting his drinking habits, or a drug addict protecting their drug addiction, or protecting their adultery, or protecting their whatever the case may be, we protect. Or thirdly, this is where a lot of people go. When we get into this fear and anxiety mode, we go into manipulate mode. We have to control people. We have to control the scenario. We have to control the circumstances. We have to control the people in our lives. They must do what I want them to do. And oftentimes, here's the sad thing, we sprinkle in proof text to kind of justify our controlling and justify our manipulating. Or finally, we go into apathy mode. Apathy is when you just give up and stop caring. And some of us have been there before when we're at our wits' end. And I would submit to you this morning that all of these are some form of striving. We're either striving in our defending or striving in our protecting or striving in our manipulating. Even in apathy, it is a form of striving. Why? Because we're striving against taking it seriously when we very well should be. But in verse 10, in the midst of all this striving, what does the psalmist say? A better translation than be still would be this. Stop! That's what he's saying. The Hebrew verb literally means to leave off, to let go idle. And what he is getting at is this striving, whether you are manipulating or protecting or defending or going into apathy mode, stop. But as it is in all of Scripture, it's never let go of one thing. It's also grab on to another. And what is the other thing that he says to grab onto? Because it is no good, beloved, for any biblical counselor, for any preacher, for any discipler, for any mentor, or for anyone who claims to have a smidgen of wisdom to just come to you in your sin and all the mess that it's causing in your life and say, stop it. Oh, good, thanks. That's really helpful advice. That doesn't do it. But the psalmist here says, stop your striving. And then he says, know that I am God. Now, I want you to notice something here. Listen, I'm trying to do a deep dive on verse 10 because I think it's helpful for us. The curious thing about what he does here is that the reason for stopping my fretting, stopping my worrying, stopping my fearing, stopping my manipulating is not, note, because God is going to make it all better. Do you see that? It's not stop because God's going to fix everything. That's not what it says. Nor does it say stop because God will take you out of the trial right away. That's what we often want, right? Or stop because God is going to make everything convenient for you. But he says two things. Stop and know that I am God. Know that I will be exalted among the nations and know that I will be exalted among the earth. Now, why is this significant? Number one. Because knowing that God is God, knowing that God is God, is reminding yourself of who is in control of your conveniences, of your conformity to Christ, of your comfort. He's in control of all of that. And knowing that God is God reminds us that the very hardship we are facing was planned by a sovereign God who intends to use that trial to make you more like Jesus. Flash bulletin. He's wiser than you. He had it planned out before the foundation of the earth. Don't ask to be sanctified and then ask God to take away the very trial that sanctifies you. I once had a man in my life, he was a mentor. Some of you know more of the backstory of this than others. And he used to tell me, you know, I don't pray for humility because when I pray for humility, the Lord often sends trials that humble me. Which is true. You know where that man is today? He's in San Quentin prison. Now, I just want you to let that sink in for a moment. This was a godly man. This was even a man of the cloth. He didn't want God to have his effectual way in his life, which is crazy. That's like you're fighting against God. God's going to win every time. Okay? You should pray for sanctification. You should pray for humility. And in some sense, we should welcome the trials that the Lord sends us in order to make that happen. Hey, you show me a person who has not had a lot of trials in life, I will show you a person who doesn't have a lot of wisdom. You show me a person who doesn't have a lot of trials in life, I will show you a person who can't really help a lot of people. You show me a person who doesn't have or has not had many trials in life, I will show you a person who can't sympathize and empathize and have compassion on those who are going through trials. You see, beloved, we get trials in order, among other things, to be conditioned to help others. In fact, the people right next to you. But then he says, I will be exalted among the nations. I want you to notice here the eschatological or the end time reference here. I will be exalted all over the nations. And notice that this is primarily concerned with the kingdom of God. What do I mean by that? Well, he says, be still or stop and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted on the earth. What is the psalmist getting at here that God is saying? It doesn't have anything to do with your agenda. He doesn't say, be still, I'll cure the cancer. He doesn't say, be still, I'll take away that annoying person in your life. He doesn't say, be still, I'll give you the promotion. He doesn't say, be still, I will make your health better. He says, be still, I will be exalted among the nations. Now, to illustrate this, let me say this. Let's say you lost your job. And let's say a counselor came to you who you esteemed and you very much appreciated their wisdom, and they said, man, I am so sorry that you lost your job, but you know what? This will help you out. Guess what? Next month, I'm getting a promotion. You're like, well, what's the connection there? There is no connect. Like, thanks a lot. I made it worse. Do you have any other wisdom, or can I, you know, call a friend? Like, that doesn't help. But you see, that person is a sinful person. They're not God. But this is exactly what God is doing. God is saying, hey, the mountains are giving way, the earth is giving way, which are metaphors for you being at your wit's end. Stop, because I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted on the earth, and know that I am God. Why is that different? Because God is God. And let me say this, listen, this is what Jesus is getting at in the Lord's Prayer when he says, your kingdom come, your will be done. He tells us to pray that. Why? Because of what I said, when we allow our agenda, what we want, to be absorbed into the agenda of the kingdom of God and its unstoppable march to victory toward the end, then we start to see the bigger picture. And what we want more than anything is for our agenda to be submitted to and controlled by the kingdom of God. And so we stop, we take off the glasses of looking at life through our circumstances, and we put on the glasses of the kingdom of God, and we say, where does this trial fit in the unstoppable forward march of the kingdom of God? Where does this trial fit in the unstoppable promise of sanctification in my life? And then we start to look at it from a different vantage point. Your kingdom come, your will be done. This is what Jesus meant when he said, Matthew 6:33, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. That's exactly what I just said. What are all these things? Your agenda. Your agenda will be transformed. Your agenda will be manipulated. Your agenda will be changed as it is subsumed under the agenda of the forward march of the kingdom of God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will give you all things. Now, listen. Why is this important? Because, beloved, I think we so often gravitate toward everything in our life being in place. And as I said before, as Americans, I think we're just creatures of habit, myself included. I like to have things a certain way. And a lot of times our attitude is, if it's not a certain way, I'm taking my marbles and I'm going home. If it's not a certain way, I'm not going to serve in the church. If it's not a certain way, I'm not going to get on board. I take a consumer approach. If I don't like what's being preached in the morning or evening, I'm just not going to come, because what it's really about is me being a smarter sinner. So I just want to come and get knowledge. And if the knowledge that you're giving is not good for what I'm desiring at that point, then I'm not going to come. Well, you're a consumer. You're not a churchman or a churchwoman. You're a consumer, and you've been influenced by the culture, okay? But what we need to realize is it's not about me. It's about the kingdom of heaven. Church is not about you. You get benefit from the church. You're blessed by the church. But why do we call service service? Because you're serving God and you're serving one another. That's what you're doing. So if you're coming, you're like, well, I don't get much out of it. You don't get it, with all due respect. You don't get it. We're not coming here as part of a country club. We're coming here to serve the triune God of the cosmos and to serve our brothers and sisters as we're filled with the Spirit of God. So when we come to verse 10, it says, stop and know that I am God and I will be exalted among the nations. I want you to consider this quote by Tozer. A.W. Tozer, Knowledge of the Holy, read this way back in college. And there was a quote in there that I've never been able to forget. He says, what comes into your mind when you think about God is the most important thing about you. What comes into your mind when you think about God is the most important thing about you. Not because what you think about God changes who God is, but because what you think about God changes who you are. That's powerful. And so when I think of my agenda and God's agenda, and there's this war that's constantly going on between the two, will I have my way or God's way? Guess what? God's way is communicated to you through providence. Let me say that again. God's way is communicated to you through providence. So if something happens in history, if something happens in God's providential scheme, that is God's will. That is God's will for you. And we could fight and we can cry and we could scream and we can lament all we want, but God's providence stands. And what we need to see is my agenda has to adjust to His agenda. We'll stop striving when we're reminded of the unstoppable march and eventual victory of God's kingdom. And I read this week of an amazing common grace application of this. I don't know anything about the spiritual state of Thomas Edison. I just know that he invented something. But I know this. At some point in Thomas Edison's life, he had a plant where he was producing whatever his products were. And at about 5:30 in the evening on December 10th, 1914, a massive explosion erupted in the West Orange section of New Jersey. 10 buildings and legendary inventor Thomas Edison's plant, which made up more than half of the site, were engulfed in flames. Between 6 and 8 fire departments rushed to the scene, but the chemical-fueled inferno was too powerful to put out quickly. And as Thomas Edison came to the scene, and he was looking at these buildings engulfed in flames, he turned to his son, and he said, go get Mom and the girls. I want them to see this, because they'll never see a fire as glorious as this in their whole entire life. What did Thomas Edison get that sadly and unfortunately a lot of Christians don't get? That's God's providence. That's what He has for you. Now I could sit there and I could sprinkle dust on my head, and there's a place for that, and I can go into a state of depression or like Thomas Edison. This is what he said. He's quoted in the New York Times as saying, although I am over 67 years old, I'll start over again tomorrow. He told the reporter that he was exhausted from remaining at the scene until the chaos was under control, but he stuck to his word and immediately began rebuilding the next morning without firing any of his employees. What does he get? He gets that there's a bigger picture. He's got to move on. This is what God has given to him. And as much as he fights against it, he's not going to find the DeLorean to go back in time and change it. It's done. And so he accepts it. And beloved, this morning, I want to ask you a question. In your life this week, how has that gone with you in accepting the providence of God? Have you accepted this is God's will for my life? I'm going to get under it. I'm going to get beneath it. I'm going to put my palms up and I'm going to say, God, teach me. That's what Job did. Job said, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. May the name of the Lord be praised. Job understood providence. Do we understand providence? Stop and know that I am God and I will be exalted in all the earth. Now, a second reason, and I'm going to be quick with this. This really goes with the first reason. A second reason why this psalm shows us God as a very present help in time of need is that God is a present help to us in times of trouble through our union with Him through Christ. I want you to notice the multiple times through this psalm where God is depicted as being in the midst of His people. Verse 7 and 11, God is in her midst. Twofold refrain. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Verse 2, God is our help. Verse 2, God is our refuge. Verse 2, God is our strength. There was a time when Martin Luther and Melanchthon were talking. Again, I told a story a few weeks ago. This is different. But they were talking about all the persecution and oppression that they were receiving as reformers. And they were talking about the cause of the Reformation. They were talking about the moving forward of the Reformation. And they were concerned. And Melanchthon was saying, what if we perish? What if our cause perishes? And Luther turned to him and said, oh, Melanchthon, if we perish, Christ must perish. Now, you think about that for a second. If we perish, then God's word is not true, and He is a liar, and He must perish. Well, that's just not going to happen. And so that admonition became a source of encouragement. God will not perish, and we are united with Him through faith in Christ. So all that is Christ is ours. He will and has given us all things. God is a very present help, not in that He always and immediately saves us from our current circumstances, but because He is always there to give us Himself. God is very help in that He is for you. In fact, I said a few weeks ago that verse 1 could be rendered, God for us is our refuge. Not just God, because the idea of God apart from a mediator is a very scary thought indeed, but God for us through the mediation of that person and work of Jesus Christ is a refuge for His people. And I want you to notice also, it's very significant that it says the God of Jacob is our fortress. Why is that? Why is it significant, beloved, that it says the God of Jacob is our fortress? You know, if I were writing this, I would have said, let's go with the God of Abraham. He was a little more upright. He was a little more righteous. Let's go with the God of Joseph. You know, he was a righteous dude. Let's go with the God of Daniel. I mean, Daniel was squeaky clean. But Jacob? Jacob was a scoundrel. Jacob was a liar. But Jacob had a suzerain named Yahweh, and in that suzerain he found a fortress, and in that suzerain he found grace. And if God could be a God to a scoundrel such as Jacob, then God can be a God to sinners such as us. He is the God of Jacob. So at the cross, beloved, God is a mighty fortress to us. God is a mighty fortress to us. He's a mighty fortress to us because no allegation of the adversary shall stand. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. At the cross, God is a mighty fortress because there is no one to condemn. Who is there to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, and who is even now interceding for us. Why is God a mighty fortress at the cross? Because no one can separate us from the love of God at the cross. Not height, nor depth, nor any other created things, nor principalities, nor powers, nor angels. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That is why He is a mighty fortress. God is a mighty fortress to us at the cross, because all things are ours at the cross. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3:21 to 23, "Let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours, and you are Christ, and Christ is God's. All things have been given to us through Jesus Christ. Why is God a mighty fortress at the cross? Because in all things we are not just conquerors, we are more than conquerors. Why is God a mighty fortress at the cross? Because the cross is the perfect example, listen, of how God can take all things and work them for good for those who love God and are called according to His purpose. What is the most heinous and wicked thing that has ever happened in the history of mankind? That rebel sinners took the Son of God and pierced His hands and sides and put Him on a cross. And yet through that heinous event, God has redeemed His precious elect, and it stands as an exhibition of Romans 8:28. For God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to His purpose. Why is God a mighty fortress? At the cross, because the cross is the portal into the new heavens and the new earth. So this morning I submit to you, when you find yourself in that time of striving, that you stop, drop, and know. Stop, drop to your knees, know that He is God, that He will be exalted among the nations. He will be exalted on the earth. Let your agenda be absorbed into His agenda. Let His agenda of the kingdom control your agenda. And as Jesus teaches us, that we would seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. If you are not a believer in Jesus Christ this morning, God has no intention to save you. You are outside of God's loving provision in Jesus Christ. You are a rebel. You are an enemy. You do not deserve anything but condemnation. But wonder of wonders, this morning, the gospel of Jesus Christ comes to you. The good news of Jesus Christ comes to you, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. Jesus Christ was sent into the world at the fullness of time, born of a virgin, born under the law to redeem those who are under the law. And if you stand as one under the law this morning, under the condemnation of the law, you can be freed from that weight, freed from that burden by turning from your sins and believing in Jesus Christ. And you shall be saved. Let's pray. Father God, we thank You for the good news of Jesus Christ. We thank You that we, in the time of trouble, in the time of fear, in the time of anxiety, can stop, drop, and know that You are God. Bend our knees, Father, and recognize that You are doing something that we could never imagine. And yet through Christ, You have told us what You have in store for us, for those who love You and are called according to Your purpose. You have new heavens. You have new earth. You have the eradication of disease. You have the eradication of pain and sorrow. You will wipe away every tear from the eye of Your beloved elect, and You will give us eternal life. And yea, Father, You have already given us eternal life in Christ when we turn from our sins and believe. We went from dead men and women walking to new creations in Christ. So we praise Your name this morning. We thank You for being a mighty fortress to us. And we pray that this week and all the days that follow, we might put into practice this wonderful news that we can be still in the midst of a sovereign and covenantal God. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.